Luke chapter 5. Luke chapter 5. And while you're doing that, I'll tell you, I have a reason for Thanksgiving today. My last treatment for cancer was Friday. So they had me ring this bell, and I didn't just go ding. I went ding, 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 ding. So we were happy about that. We had a kind of a celebration. We took pictures, ringing the bell, video. We're grateful. What the outcome is, still have to wait and see for about 4 weeks. We're going to talk about fishers of people, the mission of Jesus' disciples today. And I've already given a lesson on this. I talked about the network that Jesus established. There's a network of relationships between Jesus and his disciples and all of their friends and family, and how they had to mend those nets as they became a Christian community. And the whole idea of mending nets, just think of it as an O and an A. The O is like the ring that the net is tied together with, and the A is the connection. OA stands for one another, okay? So all of those passages in the New Testament about one another and the relationships we have with one another are the network that bind us all together and that make us the net that bring in other people to Christ. That was kind of the lesson that I had before. This is a different lesson about being fishers of men, fishers of people. And it's based on this passage in Luke chapter 5, so let's read it together. One day as Jesus was standing by the lake of Gennesaret, that's another name for Galilee, the people were crowding around him and listening to the word of God. He saw at the water's edge two boats left there by the fishermen who were washing their nets. He got into one of the boats, the one belonging to Simon, and asked him to put out a little from shore. Then he sat down and taught the people from the boat. When he had finished speaking, he said to Simon, "Put out into deep water and let down the nets for a catch." Simon answered, "Master, we've worked hard all night and haven't caught anything. But because you say so, I will let down the nets." When they had done so, they caught such a large number of fish that their nets began to break. So they signaled their partners in the other boat to come and help them. And they came and filled both boats so full that they began to sink. Now here's where the humor comes in. When Simon Peter saw this, he fell at Jesus' knees. Now both boats are totally full of fish. So he had to fall on the fish, right? That's why I think that's funny. He fell at Jesus' knees and he said, "Go away from me, Lord, I'm a sinful man." For he and all his companions were astonished at the catch of fish they had taken. And so were James and John, the sons of Zebedee, Simon's partners. Then Jesus said to Simon, "Don't be afraid. From now on, you will fish for people." So they pulled their boats up on shore, left everything, and followed him. So I'm going to give you a little overview of this lesson in 3 points. Number one, fishing careers on Gennesaret. Number two, carryover habits and skills. And number three, encounters with the Lord of Fish. Okay? So number one, fishing careers on Gennesaret. Now we have to help you understand that this kind of fishing is not the kind that you're used to. Okay? We're used to what's called sport fishing. And people who are really into it just catch and release, right? They even cut the barb off the hooks and they make it so that the fish can easily slip off. But the fishing career, to make a career out of it, the kind of fishing they did, it was what I call industrial. It was industrial fishing. When you caught the fish, there definitely you could do something with the fresh fish. People locally could eat that day. There's no refrigeration. You know, if you saw in the movie The Perfect Storm, they had in the boat, not just on shore, but in the boat, they had this big area where there was a hold, and it was constantly generating ice. And they would be shoveling the ice onto the fish. Well, they didn't have any ice machine back then. So they caught these fish, and they could sell some very locally for people to eat fresh. But then they had to dry it, or they had to pickle it. And the pickle fish industry was the main way they made their money, okay? And it's called garum, and that's what it looked like when it was done. Doesn't look appetizing to me, but they would put fish in a vat, and on the left is a garum processing plant of the first century. This one happened to be in Spain, but there was a similar one at a place called Magdala, as in Mary of Magdala, Mary Magdalene. She was from a port called Magdala, but it had another name, and the other name was Greek. I think it was Tariki or something like that, and the translation of Tariki is Fish Processingville. That's what the name means. So, you know, it was a big industry. They would get the fish into shore, and then those fish would be picked up and taken to Magdala, and they would be put in these vats with brine, salt water, and they would sit there for 3 months as they began to ferment, and the fermentation would liquefy the fish. And then it would be strained, and it would be bottled or put into big amphoras, clay pots, and it would be shipped all over the Mediterranean. And someone has found a cookbook from the first century, and 75% of the recipes in the cookbook have to do with garum. Okay? That's how big it was to the people of this area. That whole, we're talking about the whole Mediterranean basin were into this, okay? And it was a big industry, and there was a lot of money involved, and the fishermen of the Sea of Galilee were in this industry, and the way they made their careers was how much fish they caught and how quickly it could be processed. Okay, so, you know, it's not just them, but there was this entire fishing-based economy, and I think I talked about this the last time. So they had their hired help, and they also had fish police who would come by and check and see if you had a license for fishing. And they had tax collectors they had to deal with. They also had people who supplied them with their sails, repaired their boats, gave them their baskets, all the things that they needed for fishing, you know, sold them baked goods and on and on in that area. And then they would take the money, the fish, to the processors. The processors also, they would sell some to the wholesalers. And the processors and the wholesalers had people that would distribute between them, and that would distribute from the wholesalers to the retailers, and from the retailers to the food vendors, and it just goes on and on. And of course, tax collectors are at the top of this whole chain all the way along, okay, because the governor has to get his share, and then he gives what he is supposed to give to the emperor, and that's kind of a mini picture of the whole economy. But a lot of it, for Galilee at least, was based on fish and fishing. And profit depended on quantity. Okay, so it's not just you throw your line out into the lake and you get a fish and you reel it in and you put it in your little pouch and you might have 10 fish when you go home. You know, you would starve if that's the kind of fishing you did on the Sea of Galilee. Okay, that's not a fishing career for them. Okay, so when Jesus, you know, and this is in the background what Jesus means when he says, follow me and I will make you fishers of men, this whole idea of industrial fishing versus sport fishing is behind it. And we've just sort of missed it all, I think, because we've got fishing by rod and reel in our minds. We've got to cast a wider net if we're going to fish for people the way these guys fished on the Sea of Galilee. Let me share with you a disturbing statistic. 40 million people will convert to Christianity in the next 40 years. 106 million will leave Christianity in the same period, meaning 66 million will be lost of the ones that were converted. Or the net loss is 66 million, according to a Pew Research estimate. About 2.7 million people convert to Christ overall throughout Christianity worldwide each year. And that's more conversions than any other religion. 2.7 is the birth rate among Christians. 2.5 is the population birth rate. So that's a little bit more than replacing yourself year after year after year. But there's some problem with people turning their backs on Christ in increasing numbers. Hundreds of thousands of Muslims are converting to Christ. But at the same time, overall, Christianity is losing. So we need to cast a wider net. We need to share in a greater way with people than we do. So let's talk about the carryover habits and skills. Now, when I say carryover habits, I'm talking about here are people who were professional fishermen on the Sea of Galilee, and now Jesus tells them, you're going to be fishers for people. They learned skills and habits that they had as professional fishermen that they can apply to being fishers for people. That's what I'm talking about. And how that describes our method. So the first habit is the habit of preparation. What were those guys doing on the shore when they should have been fishing, right? But they're on the shore. What are they doing? They're preparing. Okay, they had a habit of being prepared. Instead of just going out willy-nilly in their fishing boat without any preparation, they made many different kinds of preparations. For example, how to fish. And this is a generational thing, that it's not just that you start your career with no training. Somebody had to train these guys, and a lot of times it's father and son, or the parents would train the children, and we need to do that too. We need to create a cycle of continual training, okay, in order for our evangelism to be better. Where to fish is another important point, so that the fish are going to be moving around. In the lake and in the world, people that we want to reach with the gospel are not always going to be in the same place every time. And one of the things we have to remember is they're not always going to come here, right? Very often they're not going to be coming here. We have to go where the fish are in order to reach them. And when to fish, there are passages that say, I'm thinking of 2 Timothy chapter 4. Paul says, be prepared when the opportunity is. I'm trying to give you a paraphrase of the translation. In season and out of season is what I remember. But the idea is when there is a good opportunity and when it seems like the opportunity is not so good, you need to be preaching the word. Okay? So when to fish is also an important part of this. And there's the habit of hard work. Not just the habit of preparation, but the habit of hard work. And here are a couple of passages about our purpose, to focus on your purpose as you're working hard. Colossians chapter 1, verse 28, Paul says, we want to present everyone perfect in Christ. That's our goal. Not just to get them in the water. We can talk about baptism as Dunkin' Donuts. You know, you just dunk this donut and put it up on the shelf and not worry about it again. That's not what Paul is talking about. He says the purpose is to present everyone perfect in Christ. Perfect means complete, mature, ready, and able to do whatever the Lord wants them to do. Philippians says a similar thing. He says the work of God that is begun in your lives, I'll just quote it, I'll just read it. Being confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will continue it on to completion until the day of Christ. So, God has started a work in us. He has begotten a new birth in our hearts, and that grows and grows and grows. It produces fruit, the fruit of the Spirit, and it brings a harvest, and eventually, that's going to come to completion on the day that Christ returns. So that's the purpose. The purpose is to present everyone perfect in Christ, and the good work that God's begun in our hearts, to bring it to completion. God is going to accomplish that through us. Give it your best effort, Colossians chapter 1. The next verse in Colossians, he says, to this end I labor, struggling with all his energy, which so powerfully works in me. So there is this cooperative effort between the Lord and us, where we are giving it everything we've got, and the Lord is working powerfully in us to accomplish this purpose. And then we need to evaluate how we're doing. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 12 and 18 is basically saying, you don't do that by comparing yourself with someone else. You do it by looking at what the Lord wants and what he approves. He says, we don't dare put ourselves in the same class with those who think they are so important. We don't compare ourselves to them. And verse 18 says, what people say about themselves means nothing. What counts is whether the Lord says they have done well. Okay? So we need to use the Lord's measure, not a human measure or a worldly measure. Okay? And then there's the habit of sharing the work. And this is a big, important thing for us to think about. We need to share this work. It's not just that we go out fishing alone. You know that passage in Ecclesiastes where it says the problem of someone working by themselves, going to sleep by themselves, they get cold. If they fall down as they walk along the roads, there's nobody to help them up. But if you have a companion, you can deal with the problems and multiply the results. And the way that Jesus operated his own ministry, he sent them out two by two in the limited commission and in the sending of the 72. And the apostles reproduced that in their ministry. You can see that in Acts chapter 8, verse 14, where it says, when they heard about the Samaritans, they sent Peter and John to see how they were doing. And chapter 13, verse 2, the Holy Spirit said, separate for me Barnabas and Saul for this work that I've given them to do. And that two by two seems to be a pattern in Christian ministry in the New Testament. And also larger teams. One of the very first things that Jesus does when he begins his ministry is he chooses disciples to help him with the work. And you can see Mark chapter 1, verse 14 is the choosing of the first disciples. It took 14 verses of the first chapter of Mark before he's got a team together. Okay? That's an important message for us. And you can see the same thing in Acts chapters 13 through 20, that Paul goes on his missionary journey. He's got Barnabas, to help him in the first journey, and John Mark as his assistant. He starts the second journey. It's Paul and Silas, and Timothy is their assistant. And when we get to Romans chapter 16, Paul is writing to the Romans. He already knows a bunch of them, and it's really his evangelistic team. Paul is in Corinth, and he mentions his team. It's Paul, it's Phoebe, it's Timothy, and there are seven others that I don't have room on this slide to mention to you. And then he's talking to the Romans about their team, about their people who work hard in the Lord. I'm quoting verses from Romans chapter 16. And that team includes Priscilla and Aquila. It includes some identical twins, probably, Tryphena and Tryphosa. It includes Julia and Junia, or it might be Junias, that might be a man, so she's a little out of focus there. Persis, Mary, Rufus, and Rufus's mother, and 18 more. Again, I don't have enough space on this slide to show you them all, but there's a team there, and they're all working together, and they're all helping one another and building a relationship and networking with each other and drawing people in. You can see the same thing in Colossians chapter 4, where Paul goes through what his team is, probably in Ephesus, but he mentions Tychicus, Onesimus, Aristarchus, Mark, Jesus Justus, Epaphras, Luke, and Demas. The top row are the Jews, and the bottom row are the Gentiles that are working with him in ministry, in evangelism, there in probably Ephesus. And he talks to the Colossians about their team. So you've got Nympha and Archippus, who are mentioned, and if you include Philemon, the book of Philemon, you've also got Philemon himself and his wife Apphia, and Archippus apparently is their son. Okay, but they had this team working together. And of the team that Paul had, Onesimus and Epaphras were part of the Colossian team that happened to be in Ephesus at the time. Okay, so the point I'm trying to make is that they gathered these people together and they trained them and they made them into a team to work together for reaching people who are lost. Now, what's our evangelism team here in this congregation? Okay, I perceive that we've got two different teams. One team is for mentoring, okay? So, and this is something that we have already, but we need to work on building more and more. So that you help someone, if you are good at evangelism, you help somebody else to learn how to do it and how to reach other people. That might be parents with their children. It might be older people with younger people, or at least more mature Christians with more immature Christians. Then there's the other team, which is I would call a complementary team, that we are all working together in evangelism, sort of like that economy of fishing that Galilee had. You know, everybody, not everybody was going out there catching the fish, but everybody was involved in the process of the fishing industry. And the same thing is true of a congregation, that we have complementary gifts and complementary roles. And as you meet someone and you say, the very person that you need to know, the friendship that I see in the making when I meet you is, you need to meet Sharon, or you need to meet, you know, Tony or whoever. And we help people connect with each other, and we help them, we share the gifts that we have, and we share with them the gifts that they have, and benefit from them. So the third thing is the encounters with the Lord of the fish. just think about what happened with Jesus and these early disciples, and the way he related to them in this incident about the fish, and that's reproduced as we carry it over into fishing for people. It deals with our motivation. So the first thing that happens when Jesus says to Peter, let's take this boat out into the deep water, Jesus says, we fished all night and we haven't caught anything, but because you say so, I will let down the nets. And so part of that, as far as the analogy for us, has to do with our submission to his authority. Okay, the Lord has told us we need to be reaching more people. We need to make this industrial. Okay, we need to ramp up the frequency of the conversions that we have as Christians. And we say to the Lord, okay, we've worked hard all night and we haven't got anybody, but because you say to do this, we're going to do it. And we are depending on him and we're submitting to his authority, but we're depending on him to make the increase. When Peter realizes what a miracle has happened, he falls on the fish at the knees of Jesus, and he says, go away from me, Lord, I'm a sinful man. Really, what is he saying? He's saying, Lord, you are too holy to deal with me. I'm a fisherman. I mean, fishermen are really low down on the social scale. And you're holy. And I don't feel, it seems awkward for me to be involved. Have you ever felt that way? When the Lord is wanting you to do something, or when you find yourself involved in something that almost seems miraculous, but the Lord is just multiplying the results, and you say, I'm not worthy of being a vessel for God's use. But does Jesus say, you're right, Peter, see you later, you're too sinful? No, he doesn't do that. He accepts him where he is, and he encourages him to go beyond that, and that's the way Jesus treats us too. And we have reassurance in his acceptance. Jesus' reply to Peter is, don't be afraid. That's the phrase that is constantly used whenever people encounter God or encounter an angel. Don't be afraid. And Jesus says to Peter, don't be afraid. From now on, you will fish for people. And that's a promise, not a command. It's a promise. I am enabling you. I'm empowering you. I'm equipping you to fish for people. And don't be afraid. I can work through you. Yes, you're sinful, but I can do it. Now, this is at the beginning of the ministry of Jesus. This is how he pulled these people in to his work to change all of humanity. At the end of his ministry, we read in John chapter 21, there was a very similar incident. Okay, John 21, I'm not going to read it, but I'm going to summarize it for you. Peter says, I'm going fishing. Six other guys say, we'll go with you. You know, so these seven disciples are on the Sea of Galilee once more. They fish all night. They don't catch anything. And there's this figure off on the shore. You can see in this picture, beautiful picture, I think, of what happened. And he says, throw your net on the other side. So they do that, and the net instantly gets filled with fish. And John realizes, it's the Lord, he says to Peter. It's the Lord. Obviously, the Lord created another miracle for them. And it reminded them, no doubt, of this earlier incident in their lives. So they are not able to get the fish into the boat because it's so full, the net is so full. They just drag it to shore, okay? And there's the Lord ready to give them a breakfast with the fish that they've caught, okay? And they when they pull them all out of the net, they start counting fish. And the incident tells us that they found 153 big fish in that net, okay? And some people have tried to make some kind of symbolic you know, meaning out of the 153 fish. They've said that the number 153 is really important because it's a triangular number. It is the sum of all of the digits of 1 through 17. So you can try that, you know, 1 plus 2 is 3, plus 3 is 6, plus 4 is 10, plus 5 is 15, and so on, until you get to 17, and that's 153. Now, what that has to do with it, I don't know, but it's just interesting that they say that. Another person says, well, if you go through the four Gospels and you find each person that Jesus blesses, like he blessed Lazarus, he blessed Nicodemus, and so on, you come up with a number 153. They obviously leave out the feeding of the 5,000, okay? I reject all of those explanations of the 153, but the best explanation that I think there is for 153 is that is an eyewitness who helped count the fish, okay? The guy was there when this happened, and he gives us this detail. He was amazed, and he remembered how many fish there were. But it's also a parable acted out, okay? That the death of Christ was not the end. His resurrection marked a new beginning. And in this new beginning, there would also be, just like there was at the beginning of his ministry, a multiplicity of reaching other people. From now on, you're going to fish for people. And the Lord is the one who's going to provide the fish. He's going to provide the people that can hear the message, that can be transforming in their lives, and then use them to reach other people. I want to encourage you to learn how to be evangelistic. I want us to work together and learn how to work as a team of evangelism, because we've got a big world and we've got a little time, and there is a tremendous need, and the Lord has promised to bless us. Let's all stand and sing the song, and if you want to respond to the gospel today, I'm encouraging you to do that, make that known.